You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. I pray that you would continually open our eyes to behold the wonder of your kingdom and of the King, that we would pursue discipleship in this kingdom with everything that we have, that we would do the will of the Father as revealed through the Son. Help us now, O Spirit of God, as we look to your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Last week, we looked at four heart conditions. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, although we did not talk about the explanation of it. And then we looked at the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The beginning of the section we looked at in Matthew 13, 18 through 23, Jesus explained the meaning of the parable of the sower. And he said that the seed is the message or the gospel of the kingdom. And we saw four different types of hearts. We saw a hard path surface representing the unresponsive heart. The rocky ground represented the impulsive heart. The thorny ground represented the preoccupied heart. And the good soil represented the well-prepared receptive heart. So there's four different responses to the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus explained that to them. He then taught another parable about the kingdom of heaven in which an evil enemy came and sowed weeds among the good seed or the wheat that the householder had planted. We're going to start tonight by explaining that parable. But we saw that when the weeds emerged that this evil adversary had planted, that the householder or the lord of the place, he instructed his slaves to leave the weeds grow along with the wheat to keep the wheat from being destroyed. Then we saw two short kingdom parables. We examined them as a pair, the mustard seed and the leaven. The mustard seed revealed the outward growth of the kingdom, and the leaven revealed or displayed the inward growth of the kingdom. And finally, Matthew concluded, and he says that Jesus taught all these things in parables to the crowds. He said, in fact, nothing but parables in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Asaph, not a commonly known prophet, but the prophet Asaph from Psalm 78. It's a very, very short overview of last week. So tonight, we're going to look at verses 36 through 52. 36 through 52. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13 and to hear the read word of the Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had
and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So tonight we're going to, as I said, we're going to look at this parable of the weeds explained. See these other parables, a hidden treasure, a precious pearl, a dragnet, and then concluding with this topic of a true scribe. And so we'll see kingdom patience, certain judgment, supreme value, and trained true scribes. And we've examined chapter 13, we've talked about this chapter in particular being a chapter all predicated around wisdom, kingdom wisdom preached and taught by wisdom personified, capital W, wisdom personified, Jesus himself. So let's begin then back in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And so concluding all the things that have transpired up to this point, the parables that he has taught to the people, Jesus is now departing away from the throng of people here. And this is a turning point here in this chapter. It's a significant hinge, we could call it, because the remainder of what Jesus has to say now is private tutorial to his disciples alone. This is a deliberate act here by Jesus. In a certain sense, we might see that he's rejecting the crowd of people who are around him. And John Chrysostom, he pointed out just a very interesting factor. He says, as Jesus goes away, not one of the scribes follows after Jesus, not one. It is only the disciples who come and ask for more wisdom from Jesus. And Jesus goes into the house. We don't know exactly what house. It could even have been his own house, but this is probably the same house that we saw mentioned back in verse 1 of this same chapter that possibly served as his ministry headquarters as he ministered in the area of Capernaum and larger Galilee. But here we see his disciples, then they're coming to him. They're coming inside the house, and they're going to ask him to explain the parable of the weeds of the field. So they're asking for him to clarify to them what presently is obscure in their minds. This is an imperative, almost a command, but this is more of a request. This is an imperative of request. Tell us, please. And quite possibly in their minds, because we know that the disciples were slow to understand, that if the kingdom of heaven was at hand, as Jesus had preached, beginning back in chapter 4, wasn't judgment right around the corner? After all, didn't John the Baptist speak specifically about judgment? When is this winnowing going to take place to separate the wheat from the chaff? And so perhaps that is in their mind as they ask Jesus to explain to them this parable. And he answers in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so we see here Jesus, as he responds, he is giving back to the disciples, not just an answer, but he's giving to them an authoritative answer. After all, he is the interpreter of his parable. So this is an authoritative answer to their request for information. And he is going to explain it to them just as they have requested, because they are, we could call, insiders, or they are true children of the kingdom. And what he's going to point out to them, as the parable will make clear, is if in their mind do they have this expectation of, is judgment right around the corner? Essentially, the answer is going to be no, it's not. Final judgment is not yet. Now, notice first here, though, that Jesus identifies seven elements in this parable. So that's the first thing he does. He's explaining seven different elements, and then he is going to provide to them the central truth of this parable. Now, we've talked about how that is not our objective as we study parables, to identify every element. And so just thinking about that, because Jesus does that here, William Hendrickson, he says, the fact that in connection with the parable of the weeds among the wheat, Jesus interpreted certain items individually, he says, that does not give us the right to assume that we have the wisdom to do the same with other parables. In fact, he says, this wrong practice has led to all kinds of wholly arbitrary and conflicting so-called interpretations. And that's how we'll leave it. So for the parables that Jesus fully explains, and he explains all the elements, we can rest confident in what he has explained. And for the ones where he has not, we don't try to do that. We just try to look for the central truth that he's communicating through that parable. But here he gives a lot of explanation, and he starts by saying that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is the man who is sowing good seed. Back in verse 24, this is the Son of Man, this referent title where he refers to himself. And this Son of Man, this sower, is continually sowing. This is a repeated, continuous action of sowing the kingdom message of salvation that comes through repentance and faith. And so when he uses this word here, is, because he's going to say something is, something is, something is, this will typically mean that it symbolizes or it represents. So that the one who sows represents or symbolizes the Son of Man. And he goes on to say that while that is the case, the field that the Son of Man is sowing the kingdom message in is the world. This land is the world. We could call that the earth as a place of habitation. So it's the world as a whole. Now, back when he had told the parable in verse 24, what was the field called? It was called the master's field. It was called his field. And so as we tie those two things together, his field with the world, Jesus is identifying here that this is a further witness to the Son of Man's universal dominion. This is his world, and we'll see that quite clearly in the last few verses of this book. But notice what Jesus does not define the field as. He does not call the field here the church. But even though he does not call the field the church, the warfare that is waged in this parable, where does it often occur? I'm not going to say always, but it often occurs in the battleground of the visible church. That's where a lot of this spiritual warfare is taking place. And there's a lot of implications that can be drawn from the church. But he does not call it the church. He calls it the world. John Gill says that which is represented by the field in which the good seed is sown is, he says, is not only the land of Judea, as the Jews may have supposed, he says, where Christ preached in person, but rather it's the whole world into which the apostles were afterward sent. So the field's the world, and he says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So it's the sons of the kingdom. These are the sons or the heirs who are of the kingdom of God's rule and reign. And so those in whom the good seed of the gospel bears good fruit. That's who he is talking about here, those who actually bear good fruit. These are the fourth type of soil, the fourth type of responsive heart from that other parable. But these are the sons of the kingdom. There's a great contrast. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And we saw, as he explained the parable, that in the initial stages, they look very, very similar, the wheat and the weeds. But he says the weeds are the sons of the evil one, of Satan himself. It's not that they're conceived by Satan, so to speak, but they actually exhibit the character of him as a child would exhibit the character of their father. And so that's the way he's explaining to them. And because, as I just said, the weeds are initially perceived to be wheat, so the weeds are thought to be wheat, then we could often look at them as false professors, or we might even call them religious people. And so quite often, then in that context, what would they be? They would be church attenders. Not always, but quite often. And who would be well within that scope of the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about here? Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. And then by way of context, of consequence, then all those who follow in their manner of religion, if we could use that expression. Grant Osborne, he says, the worldwide mission of proclaiming the gospel, which is not yet come at this juncture of the gospel, but he says the worldwide mission is going to produce a world in which saints rub shoulders with sinners. And we live in that world today. But the essence of what Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual battle. This is a battle between the kingdom and the cosmic forces of evil. Notice that he has presented two groups of people, two situations, and once again, by inference, then we can see there is no middle ground. No middle ground. Well, he goes on to explain that this enemy who sowed these seeds of the weeds is the devil. This is the hating one, the hostile one. The enemy who sowed these weeds is the adversary or the devil, the one who engages regularly in slander. And this is the first time that the word devil, diabolos, is used all the way since back in chapter 4 when he has his direct encounter with the devil in that great moment of temptation. And this is the one, the same one, then, who also snatches away the good seed from those that we saw who willfully resist the gospel. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, as surely as the sons of the kingdom are enlisted to advance their father's rule, he says, the sons of the evil one seek, along with their father, Satan, to thwart its progress and to undo its achievements. He says, yet they cannot prevent the harvest, which is the close of the age, nor the disclosures and the separation which will then occur with the aid of the harvesters, the angels. But that doesn't stop them from trying. So even though they ultimately will fail, the sons of the evil one are constantly continuing, trying to thwart the progress and to undo the success of Christ's kingdom. Well, the last two things here that he reveals, he says the harvest is the end of the age. And so this time of harvesting that he's explaining is this point in time that marks the final completion of the present evil age. And he says the reapers are the angels. The harvesters are his holy angels. And so he gives all this contextual explanation. He's identifying all the elements of this parable. And then in verse 40, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he gives all this information that leads up to this culminating statement here. Therefore, just as the weeds in this parable are gathered, as they're collected, as they're burned up and consumed, and you can see a picture of that same activity from an eschatological standpoint in Revelation chapter 14. There's also hints of it in what Zephaniah the prophet says in Zephaniah 1, 2 through 6. But here he's talking about the end time, the end of the age. He says, so just as that happens, so also is it how it's going to be at the end of the age. The same end of the age that he promises to be with his disciples until at the end of Matthew 28, 20. Lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. Same age. And this is the mark of the day of judgment. And he's not saying it directly here, but there's this understanding that this separation, this activity by the angels will not happen a moment before the end of the age. And there's that understanding, there's this suggestion from him that that's not yet, that there's a time to come before this great day of judgment. But when that day occurs, the Son of Man will send his angels, he'll dispatch his angels. And so we see then that there's this understanding that the sower that we saw back in verse 37 is also the authoritative judge. So the simple sower who is continually sowing the seed of the gospel is also the same one who authoritatively judges over the kingdom, over the world. And he wields authority over the holy angels of heaven, and implicitly within there is yet another claim of deity by Jesus himself. In Matthew 16, 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And this is the glorified then, as he's referring to himself in this context, this is the glorified, we're going to use this word, Danielic, referring to Daniel's prophecy. This is the glorified Danielic Son of Man who will have dominion over the world and who will bring history to a close. And we see this prominently right in the middle of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days. But when he commands his angels, he says the angels are going to gather out of his kingdom, which he has dominion over, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And so the angels are going to, they're going to gather, they're going to collect from the kingdom essentially all causes of offense or stumbling. We could use the word scandal there. All causes of scandal and those who practice lawlessness. The implication is that everything and everyone that causes sin is going to be removed, is going to be separated. And that's what we continually see here and in one of the parables to follow, that separation will take place. The kingdom is going to be purged of all of its impurities. And where are they going to go? He says they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They're going to be forcefully cast into an oven of fire, figuratively. This is figurative of hell. He's talking about hell, the fiery place of punishment. And in a way, we might even see this as a reversal of what happens to Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3. So in Daniel chapter 3, you have three men who are sons of the kingdom, the righteous men, and what happens? They are cast into a fiery oven, a fiery furnace, but they're cast in unjustly. They don't deserve to be thrown into this fiery furnace. Here we see a reversal, because in the reverse situation, we're going to see that the wicked will be justly cast into a furnace or an oven of fire, into a fiery eternal punishment. And in that place, It's in that place of eternal fiery punishment, he says, that there will be loud weeping and crying and gnashing and grinding of teeth. This is describing the tortures of hell. This is sorrow, torment, intense anger, utter despair, terrible pain, etc. You fill in the blank. So there's this dramatic, dramatic separating work ordered by the Son, completed by the angels. And then we see at the beginning of verse 43, it says, Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he uses this word, then. You could say after that time. And with the way that this word is used here, we might see that this introduces the development that represents the goal that is sought in the parable. So this is a really key word here. Then, or after that time, and then he explains what happens after that. Now, we have to remember what has been the goal of the evil one. The evil one's goal has been to seek to prevent the good seed from being safely harvested. And remember, Jesus had said that in the parable, that the householder said, no, we're not going to pluck out the weeds because we don't want to destroy the wheat. And so this has been the goal here of the evil one has been to destroy the kingdom, to destroy the wheat, to prevent the harvest. And so when we see this word then, which is going to introduce the conclusion or the result to this parable, it's an incredibly significant central truth for the hearers, these disciples, to understand. And so the focus of this parable, it isn't on the sowing of the seed. This is on the end state of the final harvest. And so this final judgment where we see eternal separation of the wicked and we see eternal vindication of the righteous, that's the key part that he's talking about here. This is a judgment that is global in scope. This is a judgment of all people from every generation. But when this final judgment occurs, he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The upright ones, the just ones, we could call them the doers of God's will. He says they're going to shine, they're going to radiate, they're going to be like the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of, notice the possessive pronoun there, their father, the one that they intimately know through the Son. And again, from Daniel 12:3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We see a glimpse of this brilliance in Jesus himself at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2. But these kingdom disciples, all kingdom, true kingdom disciples, are children of God, and thus they are children of the King of the Kingdom. J. Knox Chamberlain says, the righteous are those disciples who have produced good fruit, whose lives witness to the righteousness that is essential for entering the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom disciples' righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says they are now revealed as persons who are fully conformed to the image of God's Son, and thus they are radiant with his glory. That is the end state. And he ends with, again, he who has ears, let him hear. Let the one having ears hear. It's a command. Let the one who has the spiritual discernment to grasp the meaning of what has been said. And before this was spoken to the crowd, now this is spoken to the disciples. But remember, that also includes one who is not a true disciple. That includes Judas Iscariot. And so what do we see from this parable? We see that in this present evil age that wheat and weeds will dwell together. Christians must, not should, they must shine the light of Christ's gospel throughout the darkness of this world. Can we achieve this by living lives of isolation? Can we achieve this if we cloister ourselves off from the rest of the world? And of course, that's rhetorical. No, we cannot. And even if we were to do that, even if we were to seclude ourselves off somewhere, even within that group, guess what? There's going to be unbelievers even in a secluded group like that. Just as there are weeds and unbelievers within the church. Within a church, every church, there are both true and false members. But what we see here, what we've seen already from Jesus' teaching, is that the final judgment is going to reveal the true character of each of our hearts. The Lord of judgment, as we saw from Matthew 7:6, that we don't make that final judgment, but the Lord does, the King of the kingdom does. And so the final judgment is going to expose our true natures. And we must also remember that there are some who we look at right now, and what do they look like? They look like weeds. In our eyes, these people, they look like weeds, but they are going to be marvelously brought into Christ's kingdom the same way that we were, and they are going to be dramatically and substantially transformed into fruit bearers. And we don't know that, but the King of the kingdom knows that. And yet we also, as believers, if you are in Christ, if you are a kingdom disciple, we must be aware of and we must be on guard of this ever-present reality of satanic evil forces that are in this world. We must be aware of his intent, of what the evil one's followers are trying to do. We can't be ignorant of that reality either. But as we looked at that final verse, then the righteous will shine. How can we not find great joy in such a hope, in such a promise that the final harvest, that the ending of this age is going to bring about the complete end of evil and of death? But the final thing to consider is that the hearer, the listener to this parable and its explanation, they must soberly reflect on the warnings of Jesus. He says there's a delay in this judgment. It's not quite yet, but even though it's not quite yet, it's imminent and it is coming. It's guaranteed that it's coming. And so there's within the context of what he's saying, you can almost hear the words, enter the kingdom while you may. Not tomorrow, while you may, today. And so he explains this parable to the disciples, but he goes on to now teach them more parables. And in verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So now he's comparing or he's likening the kingdom of heaven to material treasure that is hidden in a field. Maybe that sounds a little bit strange or funny to us, but that was the way that people often protected their material treasure. Gold, silver, etc. So they often hid things in fields because there was no such thing as a formal bank in their days. And to try to store something in your house was considered to be less safe than burying it somewhere in a field on your property or even somewhere else. And so that's the scenario that he's painting for them. This is a scenario that they understand, that they're familiar with. And he says this is like treasure that's buried. He says that a man finds and then covers up. And this finding carries the implication of an accidental discovery. He's not digging around on the whole property prospecting for treasure. He just happens to find this treasure. But when he finds it, he hides it and he covers it up. This man has no legal claim to this treasure, but he hides it and he protects it. And so Jesus doesn't tell us who this man is, so maybe this is a day laborer in the field. We know he doesn't own the field because of what Jesus says next, because he says in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And so we have this cause of joy, of gladness, and he goes and he sells everything that he possesses, everything that he owns, and then he purchases that field with the proceeds. Now, we talk sometimes about tents, and you'll notice here that it says he goes and he sells and he buys. And in this case, this is not a continuing repetitive action. This is what we would call here a dramatic perfect. And sometimes the writers, as they were writing, they would use such a thing. A.T. Robertson here, he says that this is used, this type of present tense is used not to convey ongoing action, he says, but an action that is completed in the past, but it's conceived in terms of the present time to make the action all the more vivid. We don't really use words quite the same way in our English language, but here, this is a really dramatic action that's taken by this man. And if the field represents the world in the same way that the world was represented in the previous parable, then the kingdom of heaven lies, we could say, hidden or unseen or unnoticed within it, because, as we've mentioned several times, the kingdom of heaven has almost a hidden nature to it. It's inauspicious, and it almost seems to be inconsequential in its nature. However, there's a great contrast for those who can see the kingdom because of the work of the Spirit in their heart. The supreme worth of the treasure of that kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, is so incomparable that Jesus says it is worth losing all to obtain it. Hilary of Poitiers, one of the early church fathers, theologians, he says, the treasure in the field signifies Christ in the flesh, who was found freely. Indeed, the preaching of the gospel has no strings attached, but the power to use and to own this treasure with the field comes at a price. He says, for heavenly riches are not possessed without a worldly loss. And Paul says in Philippians 3:8-9, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, the King of the kingdom. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There's a picture of Paul being this man, that he has abandoned all things in life in order that he might gain the treasure of this kingdom, the King of the kingdom, Jesus himself. And so we might ask ourselves, just in this very small picture that Jesus paints, what is the worth of Christ's kingdom and his gospel to you? And as you might answer that question in your head, I would say to you that you can't answer that question in words. Rather, it is demonstrated in our actions, in what we are forsaking, and that is a continuing action, and what we are also willing to forsake. And so I'll ask you tonight, does your life, does your manner of life, does your habit of life, do the actions of your life, do they demonstrate that Christ and his kingdom are not of great worth, but of infinite worth? Or have you only found it to be valuable up to a certain point? And we're going to see that with the rich young ruler. He finds Jesus to be valuable up to a certain point. Are there things in your life that you cannot and that you will not part with in order to truly follow Christ in radical kingdom discipleship. This may not be a person that you thought of in context with this. I don't know that I initially did either. But think of the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. This view of the kingdom and its king, this immense treasure that Stephen saw. It says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, this is the Pharisees and all those who were listening, the Jews listening to Stephen preach, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Why? Well, from Stephen's perspective, he had considered, he had found the treasure of the kingdom, and he had found it to be of surpassing worth of anything that he could possess in this world, including his own life. And could that be said of us tonight? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 45, and just like last week where there was a pair of parables, this is a pair of parables. 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, once more, or similar to this kingdom of heaven now, he says it's like a merchant. It's the situation of a merchant who's searching for fine pearls. This man is not going to be as poor as the last man. This is a man who travels the world. His job, if you will, is to look for pearls. This is someone who is deliberately searching. They're on a quest, and he's on a quest to look for something. And so he's looking for fine pearls. Again, a word picture that the people are going to be familiar with. Pearls were at this time considered to be the most luxurious of jewels. The most expensive ones, probably in the millions of dollars, were found in the Persian Gulf as well as in India. But this man, the searching one, the deliberately searching one, in verse 46, he finds a pearl of great value. He discovers a pearl that is very precious and valuable. We should look at this in the context of this is the find of a lifetime. I'm never going to find a better pearl than this. But this is what he's comparing the kingdom of heaven to. And it's the same type of reaction. The type of searching might be a little bit different, but both parables are expressing the incomparable worth of the kingdom of heaven. And his reaction's the same. He went away, he sells everything that he possesses and owns, and he buys this pearl. And even though his possessions are likely far greater than the man, the day laborer who finds it by digging, it's the same cost, essentially. It's not about how much, it's all. He gives up all. He sells all. He gladly sells all and departs from all to acquire this pearl. This pearl is valuable to the point of being priceless. That is the value of the kingdom. It is a priceless kingdom. And so no price then is too great to acquire it. And there are certain people in Scripture that possibly fit this category. We think of the way that Cleopas and the person traveling with him, the other disciple, how they didn't let Jesus go after he explained to them the law and the prophets. They begged him to stay. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? Cornelius, Lydia, the people of Berea when Paul preached to them. But to see the kingdom with our eyes, to be able to see the kingdom for its eternal, inestimable value, what is that result in? Jesus says to truly behold the kingdom in such a way, he says, result in gladly, not begrudgingly, not crying over it. He says, but you would gladly leave all behind to enter such a kingdom. Then you're not really losing anything. It's not a real loss. The world would look at it, of course, as a foolish decision, a terrible acquisition, but this is not a real loss. Instead, Jesus says this is going to bring the purchaser, if you will, incalculable gain and great joy, incomparable joy, unlimited joy for those who perceive the kingdom in this way, for what it truly is. The understanding is that all else pales by comparison. J.C. Ryle, he says, in this simple picture, we see the conduct of a true Christian explained. He is what he is, and he does what he does in his religion because he is thoroughly persuaded, not mostly persuaded. He is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. He comes out from the world. He puts off the old man. He forsakes the vain companion of his past life. Like Matthew, he gives up everything. Like Paul, he counts all things lost for Christ's sake. And why? Because he's convinced that Christ will make amends to him for all that he gives up. He sees in Christ an endless treasure. He sees in Christ a precious pearl. To win Christ, he will make any sacrifice. This, Ryle says, is true faith. This is the stamp of a genuine work of the Holy Ghost. Two short parables communicating the same truth. But there's a third parable here. In verse 47, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Again, or furthermore, he gives yet another comparison to the kingdom of heaven. And here he compares it to a dragnet that is forcefully cast into a sea or a lake, and from this net are gathered fish of every kind and class. And this parable here, I believe, parallels back and reinforces the message of the parable that Jesus explained, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And again, we see quite consequentially here, there's a great separation at the great judgment, at the final judgment. Now, a dragnet was made up of a long wall of net, sometimes up to a football field in length and about 10 feet wide. It had floats at the top, sinkers at the bottom, and they would spread it out about 100 yards offshore, and then they would drag it ashore using ropes, and it would surround and it would capture the fish as they pulled it ashore. Now, the sea here is representative, I would suggest, of the world. The field represented the world, and if this parable parallels that other one, then I would say the sea does here too. And he uses this word of every kind, suggesting to us this inclusive, universal nature of the kingdom. It's not just for Jews. It's not just to Judea. The gospel is offered freely by Christ to all. But when this net is filled up, when this present age comes to its consummation, it is drawn ashore. It is dragged ashore. One of the early church theologians, he says, this net gathers all kinds of fish because it calls to forgiveness of sins everyone wise and foolish, free and slave, rich and poor, brave and weak. Hence the psalmist says to God, unto you shall all flesh come. He says this net will be completely filled when it enfolds the entire number of the human race at the end of time. The fishermen bring it in and sit down on the shore, because just as the sea signifies this present age, so the shore signifies its end. And when that net is brought to the shore, that's representative of the end of the age. And there it is says that these men, they sort the good into containers, but they throw away the bad. There's this picture, this vivid picture again of a separation taking place. And what did we see back in previous parables? That the preaching of the gospel produces different types of responses. And not all who seem to positively respond to the gospel, not all of those are true kingdom disciples. And who's going to make that determination? Not us. It's going to be the king at this final judgment, separating the sheep, the true kingdom disciples, from the goats, the false kingdom disciples. And that's what Jesus says in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out. They will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says, thus, this is how it's going to be. Again, almost identical language to that previous parable. At the end of the present evil age, the angels at Christ's bidding, they're going to come out. They're going to separate the evil from the righteous. And so the angels really are these fishermen who are gathering, pulling in the net, and they're getting ready to fulfill their mission to do this task of separation. Again, this key theme of separation. And they're going to, again, throw these evil ones, the unrepentant ones, the false believers, the false professors, into the fiery place of punishment, in which, again, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this parable, I believe it reiterates for us, it reduplicates the same essential truth of the wheat and the weeds, that judgment, although it is delayed, graciously delayed, we could say, by our Lord, it is certainly coming. And William Hendrickson, he says, the repetition of this same idea, but using a different word picture, he says, doesn't that mean that the Savior is impressing upon his disciples, both for their good and for those to whom they are going to bring the message? He says, doesn't it mean that the Lord is impressing upon his disciples the irrevocable decisiveness of the coming judgment? And he tells that to them so that they will not despair. And he says, does not the fact that from parables about mustard seed, yeast, hidden treasure, and pearls, illustrations with which they and most people were familiar, he says he now closes his series with one in the realm of fishing, with which the disciples were even more familiar. He says, is he not telling them what you yourselves have been doing? And we're not James and John, fishermen. Do you think that they also had separated good fish from bad fish, sellable fish from fish that could not be sold? He says, is he not telling them what you yourselves have been doing many a time, or have seen your fellow disciples doing, namely to pick out the bad from the good and discard them, will be done once for all by the angels at my order? Is he not implying, therefore, warn men everywhere to repent? And I think we see that clearly in both of these parables. Repent before the final judgment has come. Repent while there is time. And so is not that same responsibility, the same commission upon us? Is there not a great need for us to impress upon others the exceeding preciousness of the kingdom and the great necessity for that hearer to take possession of the kingdom right here and right now? Well, in the last two verses, 51 and 52, Jesus asks the disciples a final question. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Have you understood all these things? Have you understood everything that I've just been teaching to you? The parables that I've told you, the parables that I've explained, the parables that I haven't explained? And they say, "Yes, we have understood." Now, by them saying they've understood, that's not an implication to us that they have completely and fully understood everything. In fact, Jesus is going to ask them in chapter 15, "Are you also still without understanding?" But in their hearts, because of the gracious work of God, there is a growing perception in their hearts. There's a basic understanding that has begun in their hearts, and it's going to continue to grow, and it's going to flourish once the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power at the day of Pentecost and beyond into the beginning of the church. But Jesus says, after they said yes, he says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." Therefore, or because of this, because you actually understand what you've been taught, all these other people who are listening, they didn't understand. But because you have understood, because you've understood all the wisdom that's been summed up in this chapter, he makes this statement. Every single scribe, one who is both an official interpreter of the Torah, a teacher of it. That's what a scribe essentially was. So they would interpret the Torah and a teacher of it. He says, every single scribe who has been made a disciple or trained in the kingdom of heaven, he says, is basically like a householder. And so this statement that he's making here, he's saying that every single scribe who's been trained in this way is every kingdom disciple. Every kingdom disciple, he's saying, is spiritually rich and important in the eyes of God. He's not talking to them from the context of you guys are special apostles or you guys are preachers. This is a very narrow message for a select group of men. It is for them initially here as the initial called out apostles, but he is talking about every single kingdom disciple here. And he says, those who have been given eyes to see the wonders of Christ's kingdom and to understand the mysteries of it, he says that person is enormously spiritually rich and important in the eyes of God. And they are so gifted by God that they will bring out of their treasure what is new and what is old. That is the type of person that each kingdom disciple will be. It is as if they have a treasure chest, a repository, a warehouse of wonderful truths to share with other people. Now, one from Jesus' day who had been trained by, say, a great rabbi or a teacher of the Torah or of the law, what did they have mastery of? We could say they really only had mastery of the old things. Were the old things important? Yeah, the old things were important, but it left them without a full understanding. They did not have a full understanding. In fact, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 21:42 to them, have you never read in the scriptures? I know you know these things, but you don't know them. You know the old things, but you don't understand them in the context of the new. And so he's drawing this great contrast to the leaders of Jesus' day, these so-called great religious leaders. They only knew the old things, and they only knew them without understanding. But he says, one who has been trained by the teacher, by the rabbi, the great teacher for the kingdom of heaven is able to do so much more than these so-called learned men. And so a scribe who has been trained in such a way is able to understand the new things as well. Is able to understand the spiritual truth of Jesus' parables, is able to see the fulfilled messianic promises through Jesus, is able to understand how Jesus fulfills the older things of the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says, if you have understood, if you have beheld the kingdom in such a way, if you have done the will of the Father as revealed by the Son, if you have forsaken all in kingdom discipleship, he says, such a kingdom disciple is equated to the master of a house, one who runs an entire household. He's been equipped by God to teach others from a storehouse or a treasury, literally a thesaurus of wisdom, and to teach of the fullness and the wonder of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And this gospel that we've been studying, the gospel according to Matthew, this is Matthew's demonstration that he became a principled scribe, discipled by Jesus. He had learned wisdom from wisdom personified. And in the book of Matthew, as we've seen, and we will continue to see, that Matthew, he continually centers on this relationship between the new and the old. And in fact, he probably does that more than any other New Testament author. But beyond Matthew, we have Jesus' disciples, this apostolic band, of course, not including Judas Iscariot, who have also been trained, who have also been equipped by Jesus, and they are going to become the primary teachers of the early church. And David Orton, he says, they stand in direct contrast to the so-called wise and understanding from whom these things have been hidden. And they stand in the apocalyptic tradition as those to whom the divine mysteries are revealed. And what do we see as we go out through the rest of the New Testament? As the apostles teach new things, they confirm and they substantiate their teaching through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How? By applying and revealing the old things. And they tie them together beautifully. It's old things and new things, wonderfully taught. And if you have been given the same eyes, then you are the same principled scribe, the same taught scribe by the Lord himself. Now, not only did the disciples rightly interpret the law as they brought out the new and the old, but we should also remember in closing, but that they also rightly lived God's law. It's not just the teaching. It is not just the discipling of others, but it is also the right living of God's law. Kingdom disciples, or we could call them trained scribes from this verse, they know the will of God, and they do the will of God. But this knowledge that Christ imparts to his disciples, it is to be given to others. What has been received must be imparted to others. It must be. And I'd ask you as we close tonight, if you are a kingdom disciple, are you imparting this wonderful knowledge, the mysteries of the kingdom, the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, the glories of Christ, the inestimable, incalculable, incomparable value of the kingdom to those around you? I pray that we are. I pray that we collectively will continue to be doers of the word, faithful kingdom disciples. So help us, God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight, and it is often that we must confess that our eyes are distracted from the kingdom, from the worth of your kingdom, and that we must repent, that we must pray and ask that our eyes might even more clearly behold the wonders of Christ? How could we look to other things for satisfaction? How could we cling to other things and perceive them to be of greater value than the King of Kings, the King of this eternal kingdom? And so we repent, O Lord, of those sins, asking through the strength of your Spirit to persevere on as doers of the word, to be gospel light proclaimers, and to take hope that one day, in your final judgment, all this evil will be put away, and then the righteous will shine like the sun. We long for that day. We look forward to that day. Make us faithful servants until that day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.